I'm reading from Genesis chapter 2 and just the first three verses. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished, and on the seventh day God ended His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made. May God add a blessing to the reading and the hearing of His Word, and you can be seated. We're continuing today a brief series on the doctrinal affirmations that are included in our Constitution, or our founding document as a mission church. And there are 14 of these affirmations, and some weeks we're dealing with just one affirmation, as we did last week with biblical church officers. But today I'm joining two affirmations together, one on creation and one on the Sabbath. And I think you can certainly see the relationship between these two affirmations. I want to deal with them each in turn. First of all, we affirm the biblical account of creation. And this is the affirmation as we wrote it down in this doctrinal section of our founding document. We said, we affirm the account of creation in Genesis to be read historically and not merely metaphorically. God created the world in the space of 6 days, 6 literal days. As the crowning work of creation, God made human beings in His own image. Adam and Eve were historical persons and not mere symbols of human existence. The fall was an actual event that brought mankind into a state of sin and misery and made necessary man's redemption by the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to look at several significant points related to this affirmation. For this particular affirmation, I would put a footnote that says, go back and listen to the messages that were from the Keech Conference, particularly the two messages from David Murray. And I think you have a sound defense of why we're specifically saying we affirm a literal understanding of creation and a literal understanding of the historical Adam. But let me point to a few things. First of all, we affirm this teaching because it's reflected in our Confession of Faith, which stresses that an understanding of creation as being in the space of 6 days. It's also reflected in our Catechism. Spurgeon's Catechism, question 9, says, what is the work of creation? And I know some of the children have been working on this who've been coming to the preschool and kindergartner co-op. You listening, Isaiah? What is the work of creation? The work of creation is God's making of all things of nothing by the word of His power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. And so, we have this affirmation because it's consistent with our confessional perspective. Secondly, we therefore reject all alternative views. Tom Askell, when he was here, pointed to a couple of alternative views that have even been presented by evangelicals, self-described evangelicals. One of those is the day-age theory. The idea that when there's a mention of a day in Genesis 1, that it refers to a longer time period or an age or an epoch. Another is what's called the framework hypothesis. The idea that what is being put forward in Genesis 1 is a more symbolic understanding of the Lord making arenas of creation and filling it. So on day one, He makes a space for the heavens, and then on day four, He creates the sun and moon and stars to fill that space, a framework hypothesis. We, again, would reject those in favor of a more literal and historical reading of the Scriptures. We do so on the basis that we understand Genesis 1 through 11 to be historical narrative. There are places in the Scripture where we have poetry. There are places where we have parables, where we have symbolic stories. But and I think David Murray made this point very well, that Genesis 1 through 11 we take, however, as being historical. It doesn't begin being historical in Genesis 12, the account of Abraham. But Genesis 1 through 11, the story of creation, the fall, the relationship between Cain and Abel, the first murder, going on to the story of the flood and Noah, and then further still to the Tower of Babel, all those are meant to be read as real historical events. One of the reasons we believe that is because this is the way Scripture understands it. I think it was Tom Askell pointed out that in Exodus chapter 20, in the Ten Commandments, when it comes to the commandment that relates to the Sabbath, the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, it specifically says, why is the seventh day, why is the Sabbath day to be kept holy? And it says in Exodus 20:11, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. And so Scripture's own interpretation of the creation is that it was 6 literal days. In addition, this seems to be the way that Christ understood. He took creation literally and not metaphorically. In Matthew 19, it would be one example, when Jesus teaches about the institution of marriage. In Matthew 19 and verse 4, he answers I think they are the Pharisees. He answers the Pharisees and says, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. And so Jesus quotes Genesis 1:27, Genesis 2:24. He accepts it as a historical, literal account. And so we would say that this is consistent with Scripture's own interpretation of itself. Thirdly, we would say that to deny a literal creation would have wider implications. And again, David Murray pointed this out beautifully. To deny a literal creation would deny a literal Adam. And thereby, it would also deny, in the end, the historicity of the work of Christ as the new Adam. And we can look at Romans 5, verses 12 through 21, and 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 23, 1 Corinthians 15, 47 through 49, where Paul lays out the parallel between sin coming in one man, Adam, and redemption coming in one man, Christ. Fourth, we believe that in the end there will be, to use Francis Schaeffer's phrase, no final conflict between the findings of science and the Bible. We don't have to be afraid of science. We don't have to be afraid of discovery. We can be open-minded in our pursuits, but we will find in the end that there is no final conflict between any finding of science and what the Bible affirms. In our discussion at the Keech Conference, we had a discussion about what about the apparent age of the earth? And the answer was given, well, God could have created the world with the appearance of age. When he made Adam, he did not make Adam as a little baby. He made Adam as a full-grown man. And in the same way, once we posit a God who can create the world by the fiat power of His Word, who can say, let there be light, and a world appears, then we can imagine a God who could well create a world with the appearance of age, if that's what He chose to do. So we affirm a literal historical understanding of creation. Now, we understand that this is not, Tom Askell pointed this out, this is not a point of salvation. You can be saved, I think, and can be an error in this. But I think if you are saved, I think the Holy Spirit will pull you more and more towards wanting to understand and affirm the historicity of the Scriptures in all aspects. And so I believe you'll be caught up in a force that will lead you towards wanting to understand the Scriptures in as literal, as truthful, as accurate a way as is possible. The second affirmation, again, I team these two together because it seems like the teaching of creation, the teaching of the Christian Sabbath, of the Lord's Day, are interrelated. And this is what the affirmation that we have in our doctrinal statements has to say about the Lord's Day. It says, we affirm that Sunday is the Lord's Day. The Sabbath is a creation ordinance instituted by God before the fall and enjoined upon all men at all times. It is part of the moral law as evidenced by the Ten Commandments. Upon the resurrection of Christ from the dead, the Lord of the Sabbath established the first day of the week as the Christian Sabbath. Therefore, against the prevailing practice of our times, we shall individually and corporately seek to remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. This includes, unless providentially hindered, avoiding those activities that will not only affect our witness, but cause believer and non-believer alike to stumble. Let me offer a few observations on this particular statement. And also with this one, I would put another footnote and ask you to go back and listen to the series that I preached back in the spring on the Ten Commandments, and particularly the message I did on the Fourth Commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. We really dealt with most of these issues in greater detail. But let me offer a few observations. First of all, this affirmation expresses our desire to be serious about our commitment to keep the Sabbath day holy, to keep the continuing, abiding influence of the moral law that flows out of the Fourth Commandment. We want to be serious about that commitment without, on the other hand, falling into legalism, a ditch on one side, or licentiousness, lawlessness, on the other side. Secondly, an observation on the personal and the family level. This means practically we want to discourage our members from unnecessary labor on the Lord's Day that might be lawful on other days, except for works of piety, necessity, or mercy. We believe that it will do an individual good, that it will do his family good, if he takes time to rest, to unplug, if it's possible on the Lord's Day, can we unplug the phone? Can we not surf the internet? Can we not check email? We're plugged in 24/7, it seems, these days. Wouldn't it be good to have one day where you're not plugged in? We need a time to unfold, to pray, to read, to meditate, to have what the Puritans called holy conferences, spiritual conversations. They might take place while you're taking a walk. They might take place while we're having lunch or sit around in the meeting space after the service. They might take place in your home with a guided, intentional conversation with your children or with friends. So we need this on a personal level. And then a third point would be that we also affirm this on the corporate level. And that is, we want as a church to provide opportunities on the Lord's Day for public worship. I recently had some interaction with someone who was giving me a critique of our schedule, who had attended, I think, one time. And they said, you know, why don't just have one service and just have a longer time for lunch? And I said, you know, maybe we could have a longer time for lunch, but the couple of reasons we're having two services. One would be that the scriptures seem to give a pattern of two services on the Lord's Day. Look at Psalm 92. Look at the Old Testament pattern of a morning and evening sacrifice. Look at the pattern on the day of our Lord's resurrection, when the disciples went early in the morning and then were also gathered behind closed doors in the evening. Actually, if I had my druthers, I would have us meeting in the morning and the evening. But we're doing our sort of afternoon service as an evening service, in part in response to the fact we have people driving from a long distance to be here with us. But we're providing public time because the Lord's Day should be given over to public worship, to corporate worship. There's something powerful that happens when we come together as God's people and we do the things that God commands in His Word that we do on this day. When we read the Scriptures, we pray, we sing, we listen to preaching and teaching, we have the Lord's Supper. We are being obedient to the Lord, and we're providing a helpful, wholesome way for us to fruitfully spend the Lord's Day. I don't think the problem with the church today is that we spend too much time in worship on the Lord's Day, but most likely it's that we spend too little. I don't know, maybe like some of you, you know, you may have been raised in evangelical churches or Baptist churches, and it used to be the norm that every church had morning worship and evening worship on the Lord's Day, and a midweek prayer meeting. It used to be in communities in the South that no sports events or school meetings or anything would be held on a Wednesday evening. Why? Because people were in church. I'm afraid our children and their generation will know nothing of this. It's hard in Charlottesville to find a church that has an evening service. There are very few. You could probably count them on your hand. Actually, looking at our church going forward strategically, one pragmatic reason we might want to have an evening service would be simply for outreach, because there will be people who will come who are serious-minded Christians who will want to find a place where they can be engaged in evening worship. In the meantime, though, you know, we're giving obviously a fairly significant amount of time during the day to this corporate gathering, and what drives that? What's driving that is a desire to remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. We need to be concerned about doing what is faithful rather than doing what is convenient. And I mentioned this morning the Bible study that we have been doing on Wednesday nights from John's Gospel. And in John chapter 2, there's the story of the account of Jesus cleansing the temple. And when we taught on this a couple weeks ago, we were in our discussion, we were reflecting on this passage. Let me just read John 2, verses 13 through 15. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And we're reflecting on that, and we said, why did he throw out the money changers? Well, probably they were drawing people from the Jewish dispersion who were coming into Jerusalem for the Passover, and they had Roman coinage, or they had coinage from other nations, and they would change that money for the Jewish coin, or even a particular temple coin that was placed in for offerings. It wouldn't be Gentile money, but it would be Jewish money that would be used. Problem was, some of those money changers were probably charging an interest rate and making a profit, and they were turning the Lord's house into a house of merchandise, an emporium. But why the animals? This is what we ask this. Why the animals? Probably it was a case where every Jewish male three times a year had to come to Jerusalem for the Passover. And there were sacrifices of animals that had to take place. There were thousands of animals that were sacrificed every year in the temple. And on any day when you go through, the blood would be flowing from the animals that were being sacrificed. This makes it more powerful, doesn't it, than the once for all sacrifice of Christ on the cross. But you had to travel a long way. If you had to bring a lamb, you had to bring a heifer, you had to bring doves, it was an inconvenience. And so to make it more convenient, they sold some of the animals there in the temple. The Old Testament law also required that you would give the best, the healthiest. And one of the problems sometimes the Old Testament prophets would rail against people who gave the defective, the second best in sacrifice. And probably these animals that were being sold were being given for convenience, to make it easier for the worshipers, and also to make it probably less costly by not having to give the very best. And so I think this is why Jesus drove out those who were bringing the animals. And the application for us is the most important thing about the Lord's Day what's convenient for me? Does it fit my schedule? Or is the most important thing that I would desire to do what God requires? To obey is better than sacrifice, the prophet said. Obedience, obedience, obedience. And so I think, aside from any pragmatic benefits, I think we will benefit from remembering the Lord's Day and keeping it holy. There is the benefit of obedience, of doing what God requires. The last challenge I would say is, I have not yet met someone who said he tried more intentionally to keep the Sabbath day holy, and who said that he did not find it to be spiritually profitable. So I found no one who said, I've tried it and it didn't work. If you haven't tried, try. Just be a little more thoughtful, a little more intentional, and see what fruit comes from trying to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. We about to stand together. Let's pray. Lord, as a church, we want to be faithful. We want to be faithful in the way we handle the word. We want to rightly divide it. We don't want to misrepresent the scriptures, say something they're not saying. We don't want to back away, though, from holding to what the word says. Even if men who are admired in this age, men of science, say that nature reveals something different. We want to be tied. We want to be bonded to your word. We can say with Paul, "Let God be true and every man a liar." We know that many times men of science have held views that in future generations have been proved wrong. And science, by its definition, is constantly holding theories, testing them and discarding them. We can think of eminent scientists in the past who believed that the Earth was the center of the universe. Or we can think of physicians who once thought that bleeding a patient would help the healing. Sometimes science holds wrong views, and those views are later corrected. And so, Lord, we want to base our hope not in the shifting views of science, but in the stable, abiding truth of your word. And, Father, that means we want to take seriously every aspect of your word, including the Ten Commandments and including the Fourth Commandment. Help us to be obedient in this area, not in a way that leads to legalism, not also in a way that ignores your law and results in licentiousness, but help us to have a disciplined and a gracious understanding of your word and a desire to follow it and to obey it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.